All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of Judges, and we're looking at Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Does anyone need a Bible? All right. While you're turning, I will be swigging. Goodness. Now, after the devastation that was left in the wake of the Abimelech debacle, it'll be a relief to find that Israel is finally under some guardianship of a couple of judges that appear to have ushered in some semblance of political stability to the land. Kind of catch their breath, I guess, after all the chaos and the nonsense.
Amen.
Now, these men are commonly referred to as minor judges. But that's not because they were less important than judges, say, like Ehud or Deborah or Gideon. They're referred to as minor judges simply because they receive less ink. You know, there's less space taken up in the story by these individuals. Same reason that we call the minor prophets minor, not because they weren't important, but because they were smaller. They're smaller. So there's probably very little difference between the major judges and the minor judges. They both serve the same purpose. And even though we have minimal information on these two particular individuals, there's enough there to help us deduce the impact that they had on their times, to help us determine the extent that Yahweh was able to use them to influence the Israelites, the Israelite society, and to lead his people. So let's look in chapter 10, and we'll read the first two verses. Well, I'll tell you what, let's read the first five verses. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dado, or Dodo, or whatever you want to say. I heard one guy pronounce it doo-doo, but a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns which were called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Now, you'll probably learn more about a complete stranger from reading their obituary in the newspaper than we learn about Tola here in these two verses. Basically, we're given his lineage. We're informed as to who he is descended from. Pua and Dodo. I'll just leave that one alone. We're also given the time frame of his administration. It is after Abimelech. Amen. And then we're given a list of his achievements, a very basic list. It says that he arose to save Israel. He dwelt or ruled in Shamir, and he judged Israel for 23 years. And then all it tells us is that he died. And when he died, he was buried in his capital city of Shamir. But these simple details actually tell us something. The fact that he lived, he governed, he died, and was buried tells us that his tenure as a judge in Israel was orderly and it was stable. Not a lot happened. Yep. And when you're talking about politics, that's a good thing.
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
Yeah, when you're talking about the security of a country, that's a very good thing.
Amen.
Not a whole lot happened. And what does this tell us? Well, this reference to Tola here is points directly to the goodness of Yahweh for his people.
Amen.
Now, we're not told how Tola came to save Israel or what situation they were in, whether it was by simply bringing stability to the land or by victory in some battle. But what stands out is that his saving work came after Abimelech. After Abimelech murdered his father's family. After Abimelech destroyed Shechem. After all the chaos and the social upheaval that was the man Abimelech. After that was all over, Yahweh raised up Tola to save Israel.
Amen.
And see, and that's how our God is.
Amen.
That's what our God does. He doesn't allow suffering to go on forever. He doesn't allow pain to go on forever. He does not leave His people twisting in the wind, resigned to a hopeless fate. God always sees that Abimelech is not the last word for us. Even if we deserve Abimelech, it's not the last word. God is good, and He brings relief.
Amen.
In verses 3 through 5, it refers to another man named Jair. And Jair differs from Tola in that Jair isn't known by his lineage. We don't see his father and his grandfather. Jair is actually known by his geography. He was a Gileadite. And Gilead is just the area of Israel that was on the east side of the Jordan. Not Canaan proper, but over on the east side. You remember that Moses granted Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh area of the country on that side of the Jordan before the rest crossed over to the main Canaanite country. And so this is where Jair is from. He is from Gilead. And it says he simply says he judged Israel 22 years. Now, it's also noted that the significance of Jair from these verses that we read, his significance as a judge isn't derived from his ancestors. In fact, it's actually derived from his descendants. Jair stands out because he had 30 sons. And those 30 sons rode on 30 donkeys. And those 30 sons actually ruled 30 cities. And for us, we think, well, what's a donkey? I mean, a donkey's just a way to get around. But in that day, it was like every one of his sons had his own sports car. Okay, this was a big deal.
Amen.
And obviously, from our discussion of Gideon, we realize having 30 sons was also a big deal.
Amen.
If that was from one mother, she grew old before her time, I would have to say. Obviously, it is not. Obviously, it is not. So if Tola's regime points to the goodness of Yahweh, then we can make the case that that Jair's regime points to, shall we say, the natural tendency of man, us being ourselves. Now we have to tread lightly here. We have to be careful not to imply too much, but we can deduce things based on what the Bible teaches in other areas. The passage merely describes Jair's great influence as seen in the number of his sons. But nowhere in these verses does it say or imply that there was anything wrong with that. You know, the writer doesn't say, oh, he was a bad guy because he had 30 sons. In fact, the Israelites believe that a multiplied number of sons were a gift from God and a source of protection from the enemies. You can read that in Psalms 127. But Jair had 30 sons, and there's no telling how many daughters he had. Obviously,
Amen.
These were not from one wife.
Amen.
Okay? Which means that he had to have, I'd say, plenty of wives. Just like Gideon. And again, the text doesn't condemn this here. But we also must remember when we read the Bible and we see things that look strange to us, we have to remember two things. Number one, just because the Bible records something doesn't mean it suggests it.
No.
All right? And again, just because the Bible doesn't condemn something doesn't mean that it approves it,
right,
or recommends it.
Exactly.
You know, what God expects us to do is to read and discover the people that take on this issue, what happens to them.
Amen.
And basically, what we're talking about is polygamy. All right? If anybody's a Mormon here, don't be offended, but the Bible teaches against it. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, hey, what was it from the beginning? God gave man and wife, man and woman. He says, for this reason you shall leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. Jesus said it was supposed to be one and one. And that's it. Now, later on, men started thinking, well, hey, if one's good, two should be better.
Yeah, right.
You know, sometimes it doesn't really,
Amen.
You know, our logic doesn't really pan out.
Amen.
All you have to do is look at Jacob. Yeah. Look at Jacob. Now, Jacob had two wives and two concubines and a plethora of children. And everyone says, well, he got along great. No, not really. If you went to that household, it was a nightmare of politics and jealousy and wrangling. It was a situation where children should not be raised in.
Amen.
Gideon had 70 sons. I can't imagine the nightmare that would be. How many shoes we had to buy when school started? You know, just braces. Oh my goodness! Everybody needs braces. And here we are with this man here, Jair. Now we just witnessed the devastation that resulted from Gideon having 70 sons, and it was an ungodly situation that created the circumstances that made the whole Abimelech fiasco possible. I mean, if it wasn't for that, Abimelech would have never been around. And so the writer has successfully applied an extremely negative connotation to the issue of polygamy. And we can't help but look at Jair's regime in the same light. The fact that, yeah, things were calm, but not everything was kosher, shall we say. And we as modern day believers should consider Jair. And we should beware for our own selves. Sure, he was successful. Sure, he was influential. Sure, he apparently had a peaceful administration. All of that's good and well. But in every one of us, there's this same subtle desire to make ourselves safe and comfortable in our ministry. Maybe to show off our achievements. Maybe to expand our influence a little bit more than what God has designed. There's always a tendency to make sure that we're properly recognized for the things that we have accomplished for God. That's just human nature. Of course we know it's wrong. Of course we deny that we do it, but it's still there, okay? It's always there because it's who we are. It's because we're human beings. We've never really quite gotten over the Garden of Eden and our innate desire to become like God. As a matter of fact, if it were up to us, if it were up to our flesh, we would be quite happy to replace God with our own selves. That's who we are. And no matter how long we live, no matter how far we go with God, the constant efforts of our own flesh is to depose the true King of our hearts. And that effort, that desire, always has a way of slipping out behind our largest fig leaves. You know? We just can't seem to hide it good enough. Instead of denying our fleshly tendencies and saying, no, that can't happen, we need to recognize them as real possibilities. We need to repent of them. And we need to trust the Lord to get the better of them through the power of His Spirit and the power of His Word. And that's the only way that we can have a real true victory in our lives. Everything else is just a fig leaf apron, and that don't cover very much. The real shame of this passage, if we add it all up, if you're good at arithmetic, is that Israel enjoyed a total of 45 years of stability, 45 years of peace and prosperity. And these 45 years was a gift of peace and prosperity from Yahweh Himself.
Amen.
Yet they never took advantage of the time to grow in their relationship with the Lord. They wasted that time. They wasted it on themselves. Oh, we've got time, we've got time. And then eventually time ran out. As we're going to see in the next few verses, they failed to acknowledge that this gift of peace even came from God, their covenant God. And Warren Wiersbe says, the essence of idolatry is enjoying God's gifts, but not being grateful to the giver. That's all it takes to be an idolater.
Yeah.
They had an extended opportunity. They had the proper motivation for drawing close to Yahweh. They were enjoying the blessings and the benefits of His presence in their lives and in their nations, but they failed to recognize it, and they refused to respond to it. They refused to respond to it at all. Now, before we disparage these rebellious Israelites too much. Let's remember that we, as God's people, have also been granted a glorious opportunity to enter into a richer, deeper, more abundant life in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? I came to give them life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, it's one thing to have abundant life, but Jesus said, I'm not satisfied with giving you abundant life. I want to give you more abundant life. That's His plan. That's His desire. In fact, it is the gift of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as a gift, we need to realize it's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can gain. It's not something that we can achieve or ever hope to merit. You know, I deserve this, God, because I've done these things. Not so much. There are some things that we deserve, but we don't want that. Because it's a gift, we can only accept it. But there's a catch. The Father only offers this deeper life in Christ to those who are fully consecrated to Christ. Amen. And this means a complete surrender of our entire being, our body, our soul, our spirit. And we surrender our entire being and we place it under His absolute control. Well, wait a minute now, that's a little bit scary. Yeah. You know, I'm going to release all of my decision making and turn it over to God. Well, that's what it takes. Allow Him to do with us as He pleases. Some people, they're a little bit hard to... I don't know about that. That's, you know... I met a guy that when we were doing the youth years ago, he wouldn't ride a roller coaster because he wasn't in control. Well, that's the whole point. Yeah. That's the whole point of riding a roller coaster. You're not in control. Oh, no, but if I'm not in control, then I'm not going to ride. But a lot of Christians are like that. Oh, I can't turn my life over to Christ. He might ask me to do something I don't want to do. He might ask me to go somewhere I don't want to go. He might ask me to live in a certain way that I'm not prepared to live in. Really?
Yeah.
Some people, many Christians today balk at this idea, believing that they know better than God and they can do better than God for themselves. Some fear that God is only going to ruin their lives by asking them to do something that will make them miserable. But really, what's the likelihood of that? Now, if you have teenagers or children at all, and your teenage son walks up to you and says, "Mom, Dad, I've decided that I'm not going to disregard your wishes anymore. I'm going to do always and only exactly what you say. I'm going to trust that your way will be better and less painful than mine." Now, what would you do after you recover consciousness from the heart attack? What would you? How would you respond? Will you say, "Whoa, now I've got you"? No, of course not. When you find somebody that trusts you that much, you're always going to do what's best for them. You're going to bend over backwards to do what's best for them. And do we love our children more than God loves us? No, we don't. God loves us that much more. And when we surrender to Him completely and say, "God, we're giving it all to You. I'm only going to do what You lead me to do." Well, He's going to only lead you to do the best.
Amen.
The best for you and everyone that's around you. Our Father has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But how many of us are enjoying those blessings now? How many of us even know what those blessings are? They're there in the Word. Those blessings are ours in heaven, but they will never have a practical impact in our lives until we accept them, until we obtain them by faith. These blessings are not something that we can attain on our own. You know, you can't achieve them. You can only receive them. And you can only receive them by faith, by surrendering ourselves to His will and by trusting Him to do what's best for us. I mean, let's face it, we trust Him to save us from the penalty of sin and eternity, right? We've accepted Jesus Christ so that we don't die and go to hell. But all that's in the future.
Yeah.
Salvation is a present reality now as well. Amen. Not only should we trust Him to save us from hell in the future, we should trust Him to save us from the power of sin right now.
Amen.
In our lives.
Amen.
We can have victory over it.
That's right.
Our sanctification is just as important as our ultimate salvation.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, it's part of it. But our sanctification will have a greater impact on the kingdom right now, today, and it'll have a greater impact on those who live around us, who work around us. I can't just tell them I'm saved. I got to show them that God is saving me right now.
Amen.
What does it take to live that kind of life? It takes complete abandonment to God's will and absolute faith in God's will.
Amen.
The only question is, are we willing to do it? Yeah. Well, let's go on to verse 6. We get only 5 verses with little information, but hey, there's stuff there. Verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Well, I guess so. They didn't have time doing all this other stuff. Now, the writer isn't just saying that Israel committed apostasy. What he is saying is that they really committed apostasy. Uh-huh. They were in it both feet up to their necks.
Amen.
You know, if you go to work and you have a flat tire, when you come home, you say, man, I had a bad day. I had a flat tire. You know, and people would agree, yeah, it's kind of rough. But if you sprain your toe on the shower door in the morning and break it, and then you spill your cereal all over your clothes and you have to change, then you have a flat tire on the way to work. And then while you're changing the flat tire, the bus comes by and sprays the water mud puddle all over you. And then your boss chews you out for being late. You go to the water fountain and it don't work. You know, you get home and you're exhausted. Then you've had a bad day. You know, you pile it on. You pile it on. And that's what's going on here. The author is piling on the phrases in this verse to show how completely and severely Israel has fallen away from their covenant God. They have fallen away from Yahweh completely. There's almost nothing left except the basic knowledge that God is there. And what he has here is infidelity stacked high. And you say you imagine adultery is terrible. But adultery that's committed in front of the other spouse, is how much worse is that?
Yeah.
And that's exactly what they're doing. They're committing adultery in the very eyes of God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel's situation wasn't just critical here. It was disastrous. And we're going to see that.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of drawing closer to Yahweh in times of peace, Israel fell away from Him further than ever before. Now the writer lists 7 false gods that Israel served. And he does this for a specific reason. To emphasize the completeness. Because that's what 7 is. It's the number of completeness.
Right.
And it points to the total spiritual corruption of the nation. Now what did Israel see in these false gods? Well, we've already learned Baal was a god that alluded himself to financial success. Ashtaroth, well, she promoted sex and romance. And the rest of them, well, I mean, they're all the gods of the people that lived around them, so we're just going to go with the flow. We're just going to do what everybody else is doing. It's silly to worship the gods of your defeated enemies, but they did it anyway. And this reminds us that the people of God are often in danger, in grave danger, of worshiping the same thing that the world worships. And we see it in churches all the time. That striving to be relevant, that striving to be successful, that striving to be big in their area so they can say, we have done something. You know, if we're striving for that, we're shooting for the wrong goal.
Amen.
We should be striving for souls.
Amen.
We should be striving to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. That's really what we've been called to do. And in the end, that's really all we can do. It's not up to us to be successful. It's up to us to serve the Lord. It's His problem.
Amen.
You know, the results are all up to Him. And we got to leave it up to Him. And it has really no reflection on us. Oh yeah, we can do it badly.
Yeah.
Okay? We can live the Christian life badly or unsuccessfully. Or we can do it successfully. Either way, the way it turns out, the only thing that matters is, am I following Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Am I living for Him? Doesn't matter how big our church is or how many souls we win. What matters is, am I doing what He's called me to do?
Amen.
The results are up to Him. And when the people of God begin to worship what the world worships, then we are in fact forsaking the Lord that saved us. We are forsaking the Lord that bought us with His blood. Now, I'm sure that Israel didn't consciously forsake God. Oh, we're not going to go to him anymore. We're not going to go to the tabernacle anymore. That's the church we used to go to. You know, the old saying. But when they presumed to add the worship of false gods to their worship of Yahweh, they were in fact forsaking Yahweh, because Yahweh doesn't—he doesn't brook no rivals. He doesn't share the devotion. And they exchanged devotion to the living God for a devotion to some lifeless gods of the surrounding nations. And that's a miserable place to be. Look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. 18 years. All the children of Israel were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim. So Israel was severely distressed. Severely distressed for 18 years.
Yeah.
Now that tells us how deep their idolatry was. Because they were fine with this severe distressment. Is that a word? Distressment?
Yes.
They were fine with it for 18 years. It took 18 years for them to realize, I could have had a
V8.
We could have been out of this. How do we get out of this? What was the name of that guy that used to rescue us all the time? Could it be Yahweh?
Yeah, amen.
Could it be? They were severely distressed. And rightfully so. This is Yahweh's response. Yahweh meets complete apostasy with severe chastening. He allows a double oppression of Israel by the nation of Philistia in the southwest and by Ammon in the east. And as we're going to go through the next few chapters, the Ammonite occupation will take up chapters 11 and 12. And then we'll move into the Philistine occupation from chapters 13 to 13. Through 16. But for the first time in the book of Judges since chapter 3, verse 8, anger is the motivation behind Yahweh's response. It says the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And rightly so. And what does he do? He sold them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines. Now we have to understand that this sale was not for his benefit. Psalms chapter 44, verse 12. The psalmist writes in verse 12, "You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them."
Amen.
This is not for Yahweh's benefit.
No.
But he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites for a reason. And if it's not for his benefit, well, whose benefit is it for? It's for Israel's benefit. It's for their good. It's for their good. And you say, well, that doesn't really compute. Well, face it. If they want to worship the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites, shouldn't they feel the consequences of that?
Amen.
I mean, you love them so much. Well, here's what they're like. This is what they are. This is what it means. He sold them into the Philistines and the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, the same countries whose false gods they chose to serve. And Israel wants to serve the gods of these enemies, so God's going to allow them to do it. And he's going to allow them to do it in the fullest sense of the word. They're not just going to comfortably worship them in their homes. No, they're going to be sold into slavery to those two nations. But the reality is, when you decide to serve a foreign god other than the real God, you are in spiritual bondage.
Amen.
And why shouldn't your physical reality match your spiritual reality? It should.
True.
It should.
That's right.
In the same token, if you decide to serve God, if you decide to take on all of those blessings, that your physical reality should match that as well.
Amen.
You should be living above the circumstances,
Amen.
Not under the circumstances.
Right.
And the power of God will sustain us. But that's not happening here. And in fact, the power of God was against Israel. Yahweh is simply allowing their physical reality to reflect their spiritual reality. And what were the consequences? There's two words that is used in verse 8 to describe what happened to the nation of Israel. It says they were harassed and they were oppressed. Now those two words in English are, they're bad, they're rough. But in the Hebrew, we need to understand exactly what those words are, because harassed in the Hebrew means they were shattered. And that's a very rare Hebrew word, and it's only used one other time in the Old Testament, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 6, when it says God shattered the army of the Pharaoh. He shattered the army of Pharaoh. The next word is oppressed, and it actually means crushed. Now, this is not as rare as the shattered, but the only time it's used in the book of Judges, we saw that last week in chapter 9, when that lady dropped that rock off that tower and it crushed Abimelech's head. So here's two words that are only used against the enemies of God, and now they're being used against God's people because they have made themselves an enemy of God. So they are harassed and oppressed, they are shattered, and they are crushed. That's got to be a bad place to be.
Yeah, amen.
Not advisable for the people of God. But this is how God dealt with the enemies of His people, and now this is how He must deal with His own people. What a sad state of affairs.
Amen.
But it does get their attention. Look at verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." What? This is the first time in the book that they've actually recognized their actions as being sin. Israel is so desperate that they cry out to Yahweh. They not only cry out to Yahweh for help, but they also, mind-boggling, they also include a confession of sin. It must have been like pulling teeth to get them to say that.
Amen.
And then you would think, surely this is what Yahweh's been wanting to hear. All of this time, God's been wanting to hear them say that they've sinned. Surely this will persuade Him to relent and restore them to blessing. Surely, surely. Not so much. Look at verse 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites? They oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more."
Uh-oh.
As a matter of fact, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in your time of distress." If that's the way you want to have it, that's the way you'll get it.
Yeah.
Isn't that what Cool Hand Luke? That's the way he wants it, and so he gets it.
Amen. That's it.
Seems like Yahweh here is quite unmoved by their apparent repentance. But we have to, let's face it, He's heard this song and dance before, all right?
Uh-huh.
This is the same song, the 16th verse. It's just the same thing over and over again. God, save us. Okay, we're saved. Now we're going to do what we want. And so he explains to them his dilemma. Number one, he reminds Israel of all his past deliverances. And he's listing seven enemies. Again, seven. For a reason. Because his protection of them, his deliverance of them, was always perfect. It was always complete.
Amen.
But it was never enough for them. He scolds them, secondly, for their ungrateful and the rebellious response to His grace.
Amen.
You see, instead of responding to His grace and His goodness with a deeper commitment, they take the opportunity to abandon their covenant Lord, to abandon their protector, and they choose to serve powerless false gods. And then thirdly, He rejects their confession and refuses to hear their cry for help. "I will deliver you no more. Sorry.
Yeah.
Lose my number," is what He's saying. "Lose my number."
Amen.
Now, I'm sure they expected a promise of deliverance from Yahweh, because in every other passage in Judges, when He tells them how often He delivered them, there always is the response of He raised up a judge. He brought deliverance. He relieved them. He released them. But that doesn't happen here. And I'm sure they're step back and what a minute. We repented. We repented, God. Isn't that enough? No. They probably expected a promise of deliverance. But Yahweh says, because of their persistent apostasy, He is washing His hands of them. I'm done. You're dead to me. I'm done with you. He will rescue them no more. Now Israel assumed that they could live however they wanted to, and if things got bad, they can just return to Yahweh. But Yahweh says, you can't do that. Yahweh says, that's not going to happen. Yahweh says, no, I don't think so. And this reveals to us the heresy of what some people call foxhole religion, jailhouse religion, bomb shelter religion. The concept that, you know, God is always going to help you in your time of need. You just have to remember He's kind of naive and He's really soft-hearted. He's like a great warm vending machine in the sky in which you only need to drop a token or two of repentance and He'll spit out the exact relief that you need at the time. That's our God. He's so great. He's such a loving God. And God will need to destroy the false images that we have of Him just as He needs to do with Israel. If that's our idea of what God is like, we're in for a rude awakening. And to add sarcasm to the offense, He tells them to go and cry out to the false gods they've chosen. See if they can deliver you. Yeah, even God can be sarcastic. I think sometimes it's necessary.
Amen.
Look in verse 15. I think it hits home. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Now, in light of Yahweh's playing hard to get, Israel intensifies their confession. No, we really mean it this time. No, we're serious this time. We're going to prove it. But are they really serious? Because when you look at their confession here, what is lacking? Well, what is truly lacking is humility. Because they demand that God delivers them immediately. Do it this day. Deliver us right now. God, we've said the magic words. It's time for you to work. There's no humility in their repentance, in their confession. Also, there's a lack of spiritual insight. What do they ask Him? Do whatever you seem best. Whatever seems best to you, God, that's what you need to do. Don't they realize that's what God's exactly doing? I mean, He's already doing what seems best to Him. He's allowing the Philistines and the Ammonites to come in and tear them up.
Amen.
That's what's best.
Yeah.
Because they're so susceptible to falling away. Oh, Lord, do what's best. I'm already doing it. Given their tendency for doing evil in the sight of Yahweh, Yahweh is doing what is right in His eyes by sending foreign invaders to be used as His instrument of judgment. But in their selfish request, they're asking Yahweh to set aside what is right for what is gracious. And that can be a dangerous thing. Sometimes we have to make the decision. Do we want God to work what is right in our lives, which could be painful? Or do we want Him to simply be gracious, which is comfortable?
Give me what's right.
All right, we can be comfortable. But as we can see from these passages, comfortable living does not produce good character.
Amen.
Matter of fact, it doesn't produce any character at all. That's it just right. Produces a greater desire for more comfort. But suffering and turmoil and chaos and toil and struggle, well, it does produce.
Amen.
And so we have to come to grips with what we really want from God. Do we want God to just take care of us and, you know, then leave us alone?
No.
Or do we want God to use us, to mold us, to break us and then make us into the image of His Son?
Amen.
That's the decision that we have to make. And it's the decision that we have to make every day. And every day it will be painful.
Amen.
Until eventually you get used to, you know, the humility. You get used to not being yourself.
It gets good.
But we see that they back up their request with some actions. But look at verse 16. And the second part of verse 16. And His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So what does that mean? What's happening here? Yahweh threatens to stop saving Israel, but then they really repent, and he gives in. Is that what's going on here? Not really, not according to the text. Because Yahweh's complaint in verse 13 wasn't that Israel failed to put away their foreign gods. The problem was that every time before, after the deliverance was granted, Israel abandoned him for these other gods again. You say, oh, but they put away their gods. Yeah, but nobody forgets where they put them away. You know, it's like the old saying, oh, we're going to bury the hatchet. Well, nobody forgets where you bury the hatchet. You can dig it up anytime.
Amen.
All right, what does it mean? It means nothing.
Exactly.
It means nothing. Putting away them gods means nothing because they'll just take them right back out again. And we also need to notice in verse 16 that Yahweh's compassion for Israel is not tied to their repentance. No, it's tied to their suffering. It's tied to their misery. It's tied to their pain. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And this teaches us that our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance.
True.
Our hope rests in the compassion of our Redeemer. I've seen it so many times. People go out and they, just Christians, go out and they just live a horrendous life. And then they come back and say, oh, I've repented, I'm back, accept me. Okay, well, John the Baptist says you need to show fruits of repentance. You can't just say it. You can't just dress yourself up and wash your face and say, oh, I'm back. No, there needs to be fruit of repentance. Now, this doesn't mean that repentance is not important, because it is. But that we need to understand that repentance is not the most important thing. Look in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord gives us a rundown of the place for repentance. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, this is the prophet speaking to the nation of Israel. And he says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, what is going on here? What is the prophet trying to tell us here? Well, the verses 12 and 13, it tells us that repentance is a divine demand. It is something that God expects. Something that God requires.
Amen.
God requires true repentance. And it's expected of us by God, so that makes it important.
Amen.
But the second part of verse 13 says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Now, what does this mean? That means that the hope of repentance is placed in God's grace, not in our own sorrow. Oh, Lord, I'm suffering. I repent. Now you have to save me. No, that's not the way it works. No, we have to repent. We repent because repentance is the right thing to do, not to manipulate God into saving us or changing our circumstances. Because when God decides to deliver us, it's based on His grace, not on our repentance.
Amen.
We cannot coerce Him into saving us or relieving us. And verse 14 tells us that true repentance recognizes that any blessing or any benefit that is received freely from God, is given freely by God.
Amen.
You don't twist God's arm by your repentance. And a lot of people have that idea. Oh, I can do what I want. And then I repent and God has to forgive me because the Bible says He does. No, He doesn't.
Amen.
No, He doesn't. And there's often times where He won't. Repentance may be a condition for seeing God's favor restored to our lives, but we need to know that it is never the cause of it.
Amen.
God's favor is given to us because God is gracious, because He loves us,
Amen.
Because He wants what's best for us. But when we refuse His life, when we refuse His will, well, He can't pour out His favor on us. God's never obligated to respond to repentance with grace. It is solely an act of His compassion. He forgives us and He restores us because He loves us, not because He owes us.
Amen.
And we always must remember that. But in the end, what it looks like in verse 16 of chapter 10 of Judges, what's going on here is simply this. Yahweh cannot stand to see His people crushed. Even His sinful people. Mm-hmm. He just cannot stand to see it. Now, it took them 18 years to realize it, and God suffered that 18 years. In all their affliction, He is afflicted. Isaiah says that in chapter 63. Now, how could you reject a God like that? How can you reject a God who hurts when you hurt? Who is in pain when you're in pain? Who cries when you cry? These false gods, they didn't care. Nor could they care. They didn't have the capacity to care. But how can we reject or continue to reject the perfect will of God over our lives, the perfect control of God over our lives? How much more suffering must He bear because we refuse to submit to His will for our lives and because we suffer through the consequences? You know, we think, oh, how can God let us do? Well, God only lets it happen because it's good for us. He didn't want it to happen, and He's hurting just as much as we are, even more so because He knows what could be. You know, in our minds, we have no idea what it could be if we fully surrender to God. But in His mind, He knows.
Amen.
He knows how blessed it could be. He knows how glorious it could be. He knows what we're missing out on.
Amen.
You know, people ask me all the time, oh, do you drink this or do you eat that? I said, oh, you don't know what you're missing. Well, if I don't know what I'm missing, I'm not missing it.
Amen.
You know? But the problem with God is if we don't know what we're missing, we are missing it.
Amen.
And He knows. And so it's even worse for Him than for ourselves. His pain should compel us to repent and submit more of our lives to Him. Even more than our own pain. I believe He's already suffered enough for us.
Amen.
Why should He suffer more? Alright, I'm going to read the last two verses, but they really go with chapter 11, so we'll see them again next week. And then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So the Israelites want to get right with God. The Ammonites, well, they're going to take them on. And what's the situation? Well, they come setting up against each other in battle and come to find out the Israelites don't have anybody to lead them. They have an army, they don't have a general. That's another consequence of Israel's apostasy. The absence of qualified leadership. Despite their apparent reformation, when the enemy appears at the gate, there's no one available to take a leadership role. It kind of shows the sad testimony of the low spiritual state of the nation because no one has been called, no one has been equipped for service. And the same thing can happen in the Christian life. If we're not walking with the Lord, He's not going to call us to ministry. He's not going to equip us for ministry. If we're doing what we want to do, well, then that's all we're going to do. That's all we can do. But we'll get into that next week. And I'm not so sure that Israel's repentance is true and real, even here, because we don't see God appearing too much in the next few chapters. Oh, he makes a cameo, but not much. What it looks like is that Israel's trying to get it all done by themselves. Well, let's stand. Let's stand and just for our own benefit, just so that we know from Israel's example here. Sometimes we as believers, we can be so stubborn. And we can be so rebellious in certain areas of our lives. You know, God, you have all of this, but I got this. And I'm going to hold on to this. We can be so stubborn in those things that God will choose to bind us. I mean, He'll say, if that's what you want, well, it's yours. And He will strap that puppy onto us, and we'll not be able to get rid of it. I had heard a story, and I think we have time. I'll tell the story real quickly. I'm not too fond of that clock back there. Story of a fellow who had a farm, you know, kind of a gentleman's farm. He did it in his retirement. He raised goats and he had chickens and whatnot. And one of his dogs one day happened to kill a chicken. And after he killed that chicken, well, that dog just decided he really liked chicken. And so he would just, every day he'd be out there killing chickens. Finally, the guy had enough of it. He found the dog with a chicken in his mouth. He took that chicken and he duct taped it to his neck. And he left that chicken around his neck for a month.
Yeah.
And that dog, of course, was not allowed in the house. Not allowed near the house. And the whole time he was just like, you know, trying to get away from the scent of that. And once he took that chicken off, that dog never went near the chicken again.
Amen.
It lost the taste for chicken.
Amen.
And sometimes God will choose to bind us to our own idolatries, the things that we think we can't live without. Well, God will let us live with it for so long that we just get sick of it. God says, all right, go ahead. It's yours. You can have it. And when we're finally sick of it, and we will be, and when we're finally broken, and we will be, when we're finally repentant, and we will be.
Yes.
When that repentance is real and we're willing to bring our life in line with what we say, when we're willing to bring our life in line with what God says, which is more important, when we begin to show fruits of repentance, then we know God is there and God is merciful. And He's been waiting on us to come to that conclusion. And we'll look back and we'll see that God's wisdom was evident throughout the whole situation. He wants to deliver us, but He won't force us to be delivered.
Amen.
We have to choose. We have to choose that deliverance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the application of it for our lives. Lord, how it means so much to us. Lord, to realize that we don't have You on a string, that we can't say, oh, I repent and everything will get better.
Amen.
But Lord, in our hearts, in our minds, repentance is necessary.
Yes, Lord.
But above all, and above everything, is the fact that You're a gracious God.
Amen.
And that's all we have to cling to.
Thank You, Lord.
Lord, we are foolish. We are sinful. Lord, we are just like Israel. We are rebellious and we are stubborn.
Amen.
But Lord, I thank You that You are gracious. And that You deal with us in love. And Lord, I pray that our stubbornness would turn from being an act of our flesh to being an act of our spirit. And that we are stubborn for You. That we are adamant about following You. That we will allow nothing in this world to turn us away. We will allow nothing to trip us up. Lord, I pray that our faith would cling to You. Our hope would be properly placed on You. And that our eyes would be set on You, Lord, as we walk forward. Help us to lose these wrong ideas that we have of Your grace. And help us to know You for who You are. To trust You for who You are, Lord. And ultimately be transformed into Your image. To act like who You are. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that is holding back in any area of their life, I pray that they would turn it over to You. Lord, that there would be real repentance. And that they would walk from this place a different person. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that's never accepted Christ as their Savior, that they would do that today. That they would not leave this place with the burden of sin on their life, but they would begin to understand and know and experience true forgiveness. Lord, we ask that You just watch over us as we continue to grow in Your grace, as we continue to grow in Your Word. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives every day. And to walk in such a way that reflects our knowledge of You and Your Word. Lord, watch over us as we leave and bring us back again safely next week. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.